Turning your Bibles to our gospel reading this morning. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe us will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Blessed is the hearing and the reading of God's word." As I told the young people this morning, this is kind of a confusing scripture. And I think it's because of some of the verbiage that's used. But we find the people coming to follow Jesus. And earlier in 14, right before this, it was conversations between Jesus and the disciples themselves. But Luke moves us into the main arena. He's walking down the road. And as I told the kids, people are following him. Now, we would like to think that all the people following Jesus listened to his every word and hung on it. But the reality is some of those people wouldn't hear him. They were there to see what was going to happen. Is he going to perform a miracle? Is he going to upset the Pharisees? What is Jesus going to do now? You see, we have two different types of people here. We have his disciples who listen to him and who learn from him, and they believe in who Jesus is as the Messiah. You have that second group of people, some of whom I will admit believe, but you also have some that are looking for the program, for the show. And it's a pleasant group. I imagine it was probably a nice day. They're listening, they're carrying on their own conversations, and as they're walking down the road, they could be even talking about following this guy as they did other rabbis or other peoples. But what they don't realize is the road that Jesus is traveling is going to take him directly to the cross. And it's here in verse 26 where he turns around and he asks that very important question. Do you realize what following me is going to cost you? May not seem it when you first bring it out that way, but that's exactly what Jesus is talking here. Do you have any idea what is going to cost you in your life to follow me if you really want to follow me? And it's a wonderful question. But he follows that up with verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I don't care how you look at it, that's an incredibly definitive statement. It's not sugarcoated. If you do not carry your own cross, you cannot follow me. And that is a scary message. Especially since I regularly preach that it's on Christ's cross that we have been bought and paid for. And yet here we have Jesus actively coming out and telling us not only do we have to carry our own crosses, and if we don't do that, we can't be a disciple. Now this is all about discipleship. It's all about belief. It's all about understanding who Christ is. And I would venture to say the questions that we're going to go through here are more relevant today, I think, than they were in Jesus' day. These people didn't have the gospel to follow on. They didn't know of his sacrifice. They didn't know how much he loved us or the joy that he is going to bring us. And he starts and telling them. Now, picture this. They're following him. He turns around and says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you read that at face value, Jesus is saying you got to hate everybody. If you don't, you're in a world of trouble, and that belies everything in the scripture we read about. But that's not the case here. You see, we follow into wordplay. He seems to be telling us that if we got to hate our families, we got to hate all our love, all those people we love. And this is a case where we cannot take what he is saying today literally. We should look at them in the light of how serious he is in what he is saying. And we are caught up in definitions of the past and the present. And the confusion stems from the meaning of that word hate. As Jesus is using here, it's a Semitic expression meaning to turn away from or detach oneself from someone or something. And if you read the scripture like that, if anyone does not separate himself from his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple. And that changes everything that he is saying. You see, there is nothing here in that emotion that we experience when we say, I hate you. If that were the case, verse 26 alone would cancel all the calls to love, to care, to nurture, especially one's own family, as we find in the Old and New Testament. And 1 Timothy 5:8 specifically says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We got to take care of the people we love. If you don't, you're going against God. What is happening here is Jesus is issuing a call to make family and other loyalties we follow day to day subservient to following God. And we can see how the loyalties can be made in Luke 9:59 to 62. And that's where Jesus is calling everybody to follow him. And he's asking people, drop what you're doing and following me. And the verses say, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will not follow you. I will follow you, Lord. But first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, we are called to follow God in everything we do. These men are called to follow Jesus, and they're going, yeah, okay, I will be happy to do that, except for, and we can come up with a litany of excuses. But if we go back to that hate part that's in there, the reality is that if we were to call to hate our own lives, just as Jesus does, it's not a call to self-loathe. That's going to be your theme for the next few minutes. It's not to regard yourself as bad or as a worm or to toss yourself on the trash heap of the world. It is a call to separate yourself from everything that divides us from God. It's a call to leave who we were before coming to the Lord behind us. We have not been given the right to judge ourselves, especially as harshly as it seems here and as I have brought up. See, this type of judgment leads ourselves to destruction. Destruction of ourselves and others. And I will be perfectly honest, because it's going to come up. We fall to the victim that although we are sinners without hope, which is a very Calvinistic view of total depravity, we cannot free ourselves from sin. True, only Jesus can do that. We can and we are given hope through Jesus Christ. We can expect a change in our lives. We are not mere worms. We are not useless. We have worth in God's eyes. God loves us, or he wouldn't have done all that stuff for us. He provides for us the opportunity to find joy and love and peace in our lives. We cannot judge ourselves in this way, and we cannot judge others in this way. That's God's responsibility, and he's going to do it far much better than he is, because he doesn't have our earthly problems and our earthly views. He's going to treat everybody in love and honesty and in truth. When we judge ourselves like this, we enter an area where Paul considers valueless. In Colossians 2:23, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Such self-loathing is useless. It goes against everything God teaches us to love ourselves. And there is nothing wrong with loving ourselves as long as it's in the context of how God loves us. We are taught from a very young age throughout our lives that how we look, how we act is so much. I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm not smart enough. And we base it on unrealistic earthly examples. I've got to have a nose job. I need a breast job. I need to get ripped. Well, I hate to break it to you, but God made us the way we are for a reason. I would like to be 6'2", eyes of blue. It ain't ever going to happen. I may have had times where I were young and swell. Those days are long gone. And we go through periods of how we see ourselves, not necessarily how God sees us or even how other people see us. And that self-judgment is dangerous. But moving on from that, we live in a world where loyalties divide us. Family, work, expectations, desire to succeed or excel all interfere with our pursuit of a godly life. And that's what he's talking about in verse 26. In reality, what is demanded of disciples of Christ is that we network many of our loyalties and we make them subservient to God. We need to understand that the claims of Christ and the gospel not only takes precedence on our lives, but in fact, if we follow God, every one of our loyalties is redefined. If we focus on Christ above all else, that includes how we deal with family, work, neighbors, friends, politics, relationships, this can and will necessarily involve detaching ourselves where we are and how we view things and moving in another direction. The examples that Christ used in his worship today in 28 to 32, he gives us two different examples. And both ask or lead to the question, are you sure you wish to follow me? And is the price of following me more than you are willing to pay? And the first example is drawn from rural life. It involves building a tower in the vineyard so the farmer can see everything that's going on. He can watch out for thieves, and he can watch out for foraging animals and protect his crops and protect his animals. The second pictures the royal house where issues of war and peace are settled regularly. But in both cases, royalty and peasantry alike have essentially the same decision to act when faced with a major expenditure of time, property, and of life itself. Does this venture cost more than I am willing to pay? Am I willing to put the time and effort into what it's going to take to succeed? Am I willing to spend the money, the time, and my life? Do I possess the commitment to carrying my calling through to the completion? It's a really, really, really good question when it comes to our churches. If you go back to the undisciplined idealism of the 1960s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s, many, many dreams were sourced and notable enterprises fell short of action. I can remember the music in the high school. It's all about love, peace, joy, and all that other stuff. I'd like to teach the world to sing so they can buy a Coke. I'd like to do all these things. There was an expectation that we could change the world by changing the way we are. We could spend more time caring about one another. The issues of race and hate would be worked out. Our addictions would be solved. We would clean the environment, make the world safe for everybody, and you could see all the idealism that went into some of the beliefs then. We wanted to work for a change. And sometimes we actually worked at it. Unfortunately for the church, we also changed who we are and how we operated. One of the practices that were done back then, and on now, was begun that seemed really healthy and appropriate at the time. In many churches, when a person wanted to come and join the church, they presented themselves for membership. The question was asked, do you know what you're doing? Do you realize what this decision means? A period of instruction follows, and it's not solely on the matter of doctrine, but what the costs of discipleship were. And after a person, having counted all the costs, were given the opportunity to say either yes or no. And I used membership in the church instead of baptism, but same questions are asked. The procedure itself recognized how hard it was to become an active person in Christ and in the church. And you were asked, what will you do for the church? It was a big joke in a lot of the Baptist churches that I went to was, you walk through the front door and if it looks like going to be there for 5 minutes, they automatically ask you, would you like to sing in the choir? Would you like to be a teacher? Would you like to join one of our programs? Can you do this? You want to be a teacher? Sure you do. The procedure recognized the difficulty of being a Christian in a culture that assumes that everyone in every situation, as Luke says, there was a great multitude of people listening and talking about it. But regrettably, situation also happened. Churches with declining memberships and budgets began to feel that asking or talking about the personal cost of following God should maybe be delayed or canceled. We don't want anybody thinking you might actually have to change your life to be a Christian. You might have to do things differently. There's going to be more expected of you And you may actually have to give up something in your life. See, we have become so enamored by numbers that we will accept anyone into the fellowship of God without asking these really important questions. And there's that question again. Are you willing to do what it takes to change your life? Will you put God before everything else? Now, make no mistake about it. I would love to see every seat in here filled every Sunday. I would like to see the deacons overworked. I would like to see our Sunday school teachers pushed even farther than they are now. I'd love to see all this. I'd love to see everybody going to sleep at night after a day of work and challenge and commitment, sleeping the good sleep that comes with a day filled with productivity. But that sleep has to be filled as a result of our service to God, not merely doing anything. We can and we do work ourselves to death each and every day just living our lives. You go to work. You work there. You go home. You work there. You go work in the yard. You work on your car. You do all these other little things. But following God is not just good work. It's just not good thoughts. We need to go beyond the realm of merely living our lives day to day just so somebody will call us nice. It's not about numbers. Jesus is going to swell our numbers. But even if he doesn't, it's far more important that the people that fill those seats with there are given the truth of God, of what is expected from God, and make the commitment to live their lives in God. And there's that strange word again. It's all about following God and giving him our full devotion above everything else. And those verses in 34 and 5 may seem a little bit detached and out of place, but therefore salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And basically Jesus is telling the people behind him, in the beginning of our walk with Christ, you have all the energy in the world. You can see it in a new Christian. It glows. They're anxious. They're ready to work. They're so happy they could just, well, they're really happy. And it shows. However, that fire which is ignited, if it's not nurtured, that fire fades away. Both over time and with the lack of change in their spiritual lives. And that's the analogy Jesus is giving to the enthusiastic but the uninformed crowd. Just as salt can lose its savor, so can the commitment to God fade in the course of time if it's not nurtured. And even with the attention and the nourishment of prayer, reflection, fellowship, and activities, our commitment to God is going to be severely tested a lot. For the disciples, it happened in Jerusalem after Jesus' death. They weren't ready for him to die. They were just living the happy life, and Jesus had to go spoil it all by being crucified. And they were stuck with, my God, what have I done? Peter denied Christ three times. Now, thankfully, God knew this was going to happen. He built them up, and after they got over the shock, he led them on. He nurtured them through the Holy Spirit. He continued to build them, and they took the challenge. They followed through the commitment. But just like the ones on the initial call, Sometimes we get our priorities mixed up. Come, follow me. I gotta go bury my dad. Nope. You're putting off the important decision. You're putting off, although you don't realize it, the question of your eternal salvation. Let me go say goodbye to my family. You don't understand. Who do you owe more to? God Almighty or your family? And if your answer is not God Almighty, then there's a little bit of a problem. Because we are going to face outright situations in our lives. We're going to get pressure for following Jesus. It's happening today. If you don't think there aren't portions of our government would dearly love to see this place empty on a Sunday, you're sadly mistaken. And they do everything in their power to make that happen. To make it as hard as we can to come in and worship God because they're heathen pagans and don't know any better. Or they outright follow Satan. And we have both out there. We see the failings of some of our good intentions regularly. As I've been going on and on and on, it's about commitment. And if I were to ask for a raise of hand, I'm willing to put, everybody would put their hand up now. Would you like to see the second coming of Christ tomorrow or today? Your answer is going to be up and down. But have you lived your life so you will be there to enjoy it? Have you changed your life now? Not tomorrow, not next week. Have you decided that you are going to follow God first? I know a lot of people out there are saying, yes, I wish he'd come right now. Yeah, no, you don't. Because no matter how you read Revelations, it ain't going to be a happy time. Some people it will be, some people it won't be. It's a different sermon. But our question now comes down to what was originally said in 27. What does it mean to carry our own cross? Now remember, I said at the beginning, I preach regularly. We are here now because God carried his cross up to Golgotha. And he was hung there and he sacrificed there. So what in the world does it mean to carry our own crosses? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we must accept responsibility for who we were and who we are and who we will be. In accepting the Lord, we freely accept that we are responsible for that new life. God is not going to force us to follow him. He never will. He is not going to force you to say, I love you, God. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to work for you. Doesn't work that way. We are responsible for the changes we must make in our own lives. And here is one of the crosses that we have to bear. To change our lives, we must separate ourselves from those thoughts, actions, and habits that hold us back. We must actively move away from sin. That means, among other things, that we're going to have to separate ourselves from people we may care about. People who have not or will not make the changes in their own lives that need to be made. It means we give up things that we did and the people we did them with. It means we can't go out and party like we may have done. It means we can't go out and get drunk or get high like we used to. It means we can't have indiscriminate sex. It means we have to remain faithful to our spouses. That's called adultery if we don't. It means we must remain faithful to our spouses even if they don't believe as we believe. And again, another sermon. It means we can't engage in sex outside of marriage. It means we can't live with our boyfriends or girlfriends until we're married. That goes for the sex thing also. And this is just a tiny number of the things we cannot do. We can't slack off at work. We can't be gossips. We can't be mean. We can't treat other people badly, no matter what the reason. That's kind of a hard one for me. It also means that people who are close to you, or that you thought were close, are going to turn on you. You won't be fun to hang around with anymore. They will ask, "What in the world is wrong with me?" You're not having fun in your life, and you're not doing what everyone else is doing. Parents or brothers and sisters, why in the world are you doing? What are you doing? What are you giving up? Why are you asking us to change this way? That's not fun. Maybe. And because you have a new moral or ethical code that they don't, means that they may not be ready to embrace your life changes. They will mock you for thinking that you are better than everyone else. They will be quick to remind you of your past sins. And I love that because my son tried that on me once. "Well, Dad, you did that." "You're darn right. You do that, I'll send you to jail." Ended that conversation real quick. Fun conversation that we talk about often as he deals with his own boys and girls. And people have a tendency, if you try to do better for yourselves, they don't want you to. They'll do everything in their power to grab a hold of you and drag you right back out into the slime with them. And that's a note for our younger people too. Because you're going to run into it wherever you go. You get ahead, you can count on somebody trying to pull you back down. That is a cross that we're all going to have to bury, and it never seems to go away. Now, are you ready to bear that cross? It can be a lonely time, especially when flack from family and the loved ones come, and you can feel very, very alone in your choice to follow God. Well, accept that you're not alone. When you come to church, when you come to Bible study, when you come to fellowship groups, you're surrounded by Christians who bear that very same cross, and they will help you bear whatever your cross is. Just as in time and in faith and in love of God, you will be able to help others in the same situation. Because you know Jesus and others have suffered everything that you're going through. And they made it through. They're willing to share their sacrifices with you. Another cross that we are called to carry is the cross of responsibility. We are now responsible to Christ, to the gospel, to the church, to each other, and to ourselves. And there's a lot of responsibility there. Our responsibility to Christ is to hold him above all others. Hold him above our family, our friends, our jobs, and ourselves. Our responsibility to Christ is one of faith. It's belief in his word. It's acceptance of his will for us. And the call to love him and others unconditionally. Our responsibility to the gospel is we learn the word of God. What the Lord brings into our lives. How we live our lives through scripture. We're responsible for sharing that gospel with others, sharing both our failures from our old lives and the triumph of the new life in Christ. And there's going to be many, many new triumphs. It's a wonderful thing. Christ works his miracles in and through us. Our responsibility to the church is exactly that. We are responsible for attending church and worship. We're responsible for tithing, for learning our fellowship with another. We are responsible for attending Bible study. We are responsible to learn who God is. We are responsible for teaching and leading our brothers and sisters, and we are responsible to learn and be taught in that leading to Christ. And here's a hard one. We are responsible to ourselves. We are responsible for learning how to face our fears, knowing that God's protection and salvation are given to all who accept Him. We are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for how we treat others, how we react to others. We are responsible for the hurts we may cause each other, and we are responsible to make that hurts right. We are responsible for turning our backs on sin, for having to have the strength, no, it isn't right, and I'm not going to do it, even when everybody else around us is. And we are responsible for those around us in prayers, our ability to provide moral, loving assistance, to share what we have with others, time, monies, abilities, ourselves. We are responsible for sharing the love that God gave us. We are responsible for our prayers, our faith, for doing what God calls us to do to ensure our redemption from sin. We are responsible for all we do. And responsible for all things in Christ's name and not our own. Not just when the Spirit occasionally moves us, but each and every day. And that's very important. We are responsible for what we say and what we do. We can blame it on other people, but that's a lie. And deep down, we know it. So the question does become, are you willing to carry these crosses? Are you willing to sacrifice your place? Are you willing to sacrifice to ensure your place in the new kingdom of God? Are you willing to prove your love, your faith in the one most holy, day in and day out? Now, these are just small parts. Every single one of us carries our own cross. Those things in our lives that may have held us back that we have to fight for continually. It's our shortcomings. But we need to know them, and we can't let Satan confuse us by saying, well, you can't do that. You are not good enough. Jesus Christ is our power. He's our symbol. He does everything for us. We will get out of Christ everything we put into it. Our prayers, our faith, our love, our actions, spreading the word of what Christ does in our hearts, doing for one another. But no matter what our cross is, we must always remember that our burdens were first carried by Christ. He carried it all the way to Golgotha, where He died for our sins. And His death gives us the opportunity to carry each cross we have throughout our lives. It allows us to see through the hard times, to love the good times, and to love one another. Amen.